about in our theme this morning is the belt of truth, which segues perfectly into my first announcement, Truth Quest. So, isn't that neat how the Lord timed that? Next weekend, Friday and Saturday, is our annual Truth Quest event. For those of you who are unfamiliar with what Truth Quest is, it's an event that we put on, largely Pastor Ryan, who is just leading us in song, puts on. A bunch of churches are involved in it. It's a Quad City-wide initiative to help disciple our youth in apologetics, that they would stand for truth and understand truth. And so be praying for this event this coming weekend. And if you're free this weekend, then maybe this is something that you can be involved in to help and serve. There's need for lots of people. You might say, "Oh, I don't know, kids." You don't have to serve in a way that means that you're sitting cross-legged with kids. Of course, these are teenagers. I don't know how cross-legged they get. But there are plenty of opportunities and areas for service. There's a flyer there in the back that you can grab. You can talk to Pastor Ryan or his wife Megan for more details, or really anyone on the pastoral staff can help you with that as well. So if you are available this Friday and Saturday, or for a few hours on one of those days, then seriously consider possibly signing up to serve the youth of our community as they are being equipped in the gospel. Also, just by way of prayer request, Barbara McPeak, our secretary, our receptionist, she had a fall this week and broke her arm. So if you come by the office, you probably won't see her for a bit, but be praying for her recovery in this time as she goes through the steps she needs to recover from that. And lastly, I don't know if this will work. Can you guys see this picture? That's David Drosty, one of our former pastors and one of our missionaries, with his grandson Aiden. Aiden got the discharge from the hospital this morning. I got the text. Yes. I got that text during that last song. So what a praise that the Lord has been doing in that little life. It's just a beautiful. Okay, I got to show you one more. Look at that smile. Look at that. So these weren't done in enough time to put them on the big screen, but my screen's pretty big, so. Well, let's go before the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you that you have given us a firm foundation. We have a rock under our feet. A rock that is enduring. It is the rock of ages. And no wave and no storm can crumble this rock. And you have given us, Lord, feet, sure-footed feet, to plant themselves upon that rock. Father, we pray for those who are experiencing the storms this morning in our number. We pray for Barbara. We pray, Lord, for others who are going through, Lord, the variety of storms that can come from the north, south, east, and west. Relational storms, emotional storms, physical storms. Battles with our wayward hearts. Discouragements. storms of uncertainty about the future. Overwhelming anxieties. Wave after wave. As the psalmist says, your billows have gone over my head, wave after wave. But you are our rock. The righteous may fall 7 times, but he will rise up again. You keep us, Lord. You sustain us with your gracious right hand. When we have no strength to stand, you give us boldness in our bones because you are our hope. And so, Father, we pray for those who feel sand under their feet this morning. We pray for those who feel shiftiness, that you would lead them to the rock that is higher than they are. For you, Lord, are the shelter from the storm. You are the refuge from the beating rains. You are the shade from the sun. You are our rock. And so this morning, Lord, we pray that the rock of Christ would be the rock upon which we cling, that we would be hidden in the cleft of that rock. And as we look at your word this morning, as we consider the belt of truth, Father, we would ask that we would find truth to be firm in a world that is like Plato. We thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you are the God who answers. We thank you for the answer for little Aiden, who didn't look like he would live, and now he's going home. Thank you, Lord, that our prayers don't bounce off this ceiling, but are carried by the Holy Spirit into the very throne of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, so you can go ahead and open up your Bibles there. If you don't have one, there should be a Bible under the seat in front of you, and the page numbers should be on the screen there for the two different versions of pew Bibles that we have. And we're going to be in verse 14, but we're going to read from verse 10 through verse 14 this morning. So if you would stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As Paul commands us here to put on the whole armor, we need to consider each piece given to us in order that you and I may be able to stand. Paul has been talking about the need to withstand in the evil day. And the picture here is once the battle is over and the spiritual enemy is slain, the church is still standing. When the dust settles, the church militant is the church triumphant. Now, those are terms that theologians have used since the medieval times. I mean that old times, not that place where you go watch people joust. Militant comes from the Latin word militans, which means soldier. It's where we get our word military from, the church militant. Medieval theologians recognize that we're in a spiritual war against sin, and so the church are soldiers of Christ or the church militant. But when we've been promoted to glory, when the dust settles, when the battle is over, we are then the church triumphant. Those loved ones of ours who have fought the good fight, who are now in the presence of the Lord, they have moved from the church militant to the church triumphant. Their battle is over. But one day we will stand before God and behold his wondrous glory. But for us, that day is yet future. Today we are in the trenches. And we will be left standing. And we will be able to join Paul when he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, but not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So if we're going to stand, it will be because we have taken up the whole armor of God. And the first piece of armor that Paul points out is truth. And that's our subject matter for this morning, the belt of truth. And so our first point is we must put on truth to stand. We must put on truth to stand. It should come as no surprise that there's a truth war. In chapter 6, verse 11, if you look back, Paul says this. If I can find it. This is not voting well for me, guys. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We are told that our enemy has schemes, strategies, tactics, battle plans. The battle plan centers on misinformation, our enemy's battle plan. Back in World War II, during the Battle of the Ardennes, or commonly known as the Battle of the Bulge, the Germans launched a campaign called Unternehmengriff, which is Operation Griffin. Hitler sent German soldiers behind enemy lines, dressed in U.S. uniforms, driving jeeps, and changing road signs and removing minefield warning signs. Now, that would seem almost like a teenager prank. Change around signs and just redirect some things. But it was a very effective tactic because when reinforcements were needed to go to one place, they would look at the sign and it pointed them completely the wrong direction, which meant that reinforcements of troops and supplies couldn't make it to the front, which gave the Germans an advantage in that battle. It was a scheme of lies and misinformation. Satan's schemes of lies are at work today. He loves to misinform and divert. This is his own character. This is who he is to the core. When Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, he told them this in John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. So much for Jesus, meek and mild. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we think about the schemes of the devil, it should be no surprise that the first piece of armor that we're to put on is truth, because our enemy, his character, is that of lies. He's the father of lies. He acts out of who he is. And since he is a liar, his acts will be a lie. And the best of lies are going to have a ring of truth to them. Maybe you've noticed this. He's employed this technique ever since the beginning in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3:1, when he prompts a question to Eve in the garden. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Just the mere question is meant to implant seeds of doubt. Did God actually say? And then he changes the statement that God actually said. He said, "You shall not eat of that tree." But Satan says, "Of any tree?" His scheme caused our first parents to doubt God. God should not be trusted was the lie. And Satan utilizes many lies to bring us to that place to say, we can't trust God. I want to highlight four of those lies this morning as we consider the belt of truth, and we'll look at putting on the belt specifically afterwards. But the first lie I want us to consider is just be sincere. Just be sincere. Just believing something, that's all that matters. If you believe it and you're sure about it and you are believing it with all your heart, that's all that matters. In other words, sincerity defines truth. Now, this is a Disney type of faith that says that if we believe something strong enough, it makes the thing that we believe to be true. Faith becomes its own object. It's no different than, say, having faith in faith, or as Maria sings in The Sound of Music, "I have confidence in confidence alone." There's nothing underneath the claim of faith. It's just the sincerity of which I hold to something that means that the something I hold to is true. So it doesn't matter if it's true or not, as long as I believe it with all my heart. Well, this is a lie that comes from the schemer, the one whose character is a liar. And the truth is that Jesus alone is the truth. Peter, preaching in the book of Acts, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What Peter is saying is it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe in X, Y, or Z, that being good enough is what gets you to heaven, or that you can plot your own path in life, and as long as you believe it with all of your heart, you'll get there. Peter says there's salvation only in one place. And so if you believe something that is wrong, no matter how sincere that belief, it is a sincerely wrong belief. That means that the Jesus of Mormonism, or the Jesus of Allah, or the Jesus who isn't born of the virgin, or who didn't die for our sin and rise on the third day, if you believe in that kind of Jesus, no matter how sincere that belief is, it's a false belief. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so Paul is wanting us to understand that truth has to be central to who we are. At the beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13, he tells us this. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth," this is objective, "the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Paul wants us to know, right at the beginning of the letter, Ephesians 6 is the end of the letter, put on the belt of truth. But in the first chapter, he says, here is what truth is. It is the gospel that God has given. when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. He's the object of that faith. Because only Jesus is, as John 14:6 says, the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. The waist is the center of gravity, and Jesus is our center of truth. If we do not strap Jesus, the Son of God, around our waist, we will lose our balance. He is truth. The second lie that Satan loves to bring is to live your truth. To live your truth. Have you ever encountered someone who heard a truth of Scripture, maybe in the church or outside the church, and said, well, I don't believe that. The Word of God says this, and they contradict that, saying, I don't believe that. And somehow, by not believing that, invalidates the fact that it's there in Scripture. They are believing their own truth. We have ideas like live your truth, which is to say, how you feel about something determines the reality of it. The fact of the matter is, even in our culture's attempts to make truth subjective, it holds an objective standard. Live your truth. But as long as it doesn't infringe upon me living my truth, is how the logic goes. So if your truth believes something is wrong, say abortion, then that is fine. Just don't abort babies. You are free to do that. But your truth cannot infringe on my truth that says that my identity is my sexual expression without the responsibility of bearing children. So you can believe your truth and I'll believe my truth and everyone's happy at the end of the day. Or to put it another way, don't force your standards of right and wrong on me. You live your truth, I'll live mine. But if you work through the logic of the lie, you see that this itself is a claim of universal truth that forces the standards of right and wrong upon another. In other words, you're not allowed to do what you believe because it doesn't align with what I believe. An example might be transgenderism might be wrong for you, so live your truth. But my truth is that you have to affirm my transgenderism. You have to affirm my truth, and if you don't, you are wrong. What an effective scheme of Satan in our society today. To erase the very foundation of what makes truth truth and putting it into the realm of we become the authors of truth. Brothers and sisters, there's only one who gets to author truth, and that's God himself. Now, some of these two may seem a little distant for some of us. And we might hear those and say, yes, that's happening in our culture. Preach it, brother. These next two are going to strike close to home for us, lest we feel that somehow we walk away unscathed and we don't have to fasten the belt of truth around our own waist. We see that some of his lies are very effective within the church. And so the third one is truth is information. Truth is information. There's a difference between knowing truth and walking in truth. Since the truth is Jesus, it is more than knowing about something, it is knowing someone. When Satan strips that person of Christ from his truths, in other words, we have Christ and Christ is the embodiment of what is true, and we strip the truths from him and we just look at the truths without the Christ of those truths, we're left with a body of information without the life of the one who brings that truth. Or you could say it like this: Satan's schemes seek to get us to desire information rather than revelation. Information acquires knowledge. We can learn things that are true and use them in an untrue way. Our pride utilizes the information we learn in order that we might win arguments and that we might promote ourselves, or we want to be right. And so Satan wants to subversively use truth to show how we're right and others are wrong. And because we're in the right and others are in the wrong, we can lift up our noses a little higher and look down on others a little further. But truth is about revelation, not just information. In other words, revelation reveals, and it reveals Christ. Since Jesus is the truth, then wearing the belt of truth comes down to knowing Christ. It comes down to knowing the one that the belt is about. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, a couple chapters earlier on. They were living in a way that showed that they were not in relationship with the truth. And so in chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says this, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." Not merely a body of information, not some facts. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." And so Paul wants us to understand that we cannot have truth without Jesus. So we might have true things that we hold to and believe, but if we subtract the Christ from those truths, then they lose their very foundation and mooring. And the church, this is one of Satan's effective lies, causing many to think that merely attending church functions or going to Bible studies, but then stonewalling the application of truth to our hearts, treating God as a body of knowledge instead of our loving Father, when the pursuit of theology is just to cause us to be puffed up rather than to become logs to throw on the fires of our passion for Christ as Christ is revealed and we see how unsearchable are his ways, how inscrutable are his judgments. He's greater than I knew, or as Job said, "I've heard with the hearing of the ear, now I see with the seeing of the eye. I repent in sackcloth and ashes." When truth only functions here and doesn't move to here, Satan's lie is furthered. When we know Christ, we know truth. And so our goal is to arm ourselves with truth by pursuing Christ and knowing him. That's what it means to put on the belt of truth. The fourth lie: hearing is the same as doing. Hearing is the same as doing. We can hear a sermon at church, feel conviction over it, sense something needs to change in our lives, but by the time we get home, we're more concerned about what's for lunch. Any of us been there? I've been there. We feel that when it stung, it was good. Yeah, it really, really stepped on my toes, that one. It felt good to get kicked. I needed it. I needed the prodding. And we feel good about that because it means that our conscience still has a level of sensitivity to it. Yep, I still feel conviction. But the lie is this: as long as I feel bad, nothing needs to change. As long as I recognize that that was wrong and I felt, yeah, that was wrong, I sensed it, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. As long as we feel that, we feel that nothing then needs to change. All that needed to happen has happened. Yes, the heart is not so callous that it cannot feel conviction. But that conviction's meant to lead somewhere. So in James chapter 1, James says this in verse 22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Deception is connected with lie. This is where the lie begins to find its way into us. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Or John puts it like this, 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And I suspect that this is maybe one of the lies that is most real to us, because it has a cathartic sense to it where we know that it's hitting us, where we know that the word of God is hitting our heart in a certain way. But then how do we respond to that? Do we respond in truth to that, or do we respond in just a sort of, okay, I got the message, I'm going to go on with the day and forget about it? The reason for this conviction that God brings to our lives is to draw us to Christ. That's why the Spirit brings conviction. In other words, conviction is not the remedy. Conviction reveals the problem. Conviction is not the remedy, it reveals the problem. We quickly want to move on from that feeling of conviction, but maybe we need to move deeper into it. Last night, I was reading Richard Sibbes' The Bruised Reed. He was a Puritan author. And he speaks about what we should do with the conviction that we experience. He says this: so I feel convicted. Where do I go with that conviction? What do I do with that feeling? He says, shall our sins discourage us when he appears there only for sinners? Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. In other words, if you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we should take courage because God is speaking through that conviction. But he continues on. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before him and take not Satan's counsel. Satan's counsel would be, okay, felt the conviction, move on. But Richard Sibbes says, don't conceal your wounds. Open all before him and take not Satan's counsel. Let your wounds be exposed to Christ. What do we do when we have wounds? We cover them. But when the sword of the Spirit wounds our sin, our response should be to open ourselves up to the great physician. Go to Christ, he says, although trembling as the poor woman who said, if I may but touch his garment. Let our conviction draw us to him who is truth. Conviction is true, but Christ is the true answer to that conviction. Satan's counsel will be to walk away from our conviction. But it is meant to lead us to Christ, even in our trembling over our sin. Sibbes continues on. He says, as a mother is tenderest to the most diseased and weakest child, so does Christ most mercifully incline to the weakest. In other words, as we bring our conviction to him, his response to us, if we go to Christ with how the Spirit is prodding our heart, his response to us is going to be that of a mother to her weakest, most diseased child. Compassion, hot with compassion, the tenderest of compassions are there. See, the problem is our goal is often to feel happy rather than to be holy. So we want the bad feelings to go away as quickly as we have felt them. But what Sibbes encourages us to do is to allow the work of conviction to persist to the point to where it draws us to Christ, where he alone is our hope. In other words, to where we're not in a place where we say, you know, if we give the conviction enough time, it'll subside and go away, but rather that we are drawn into Christ's own presence. Here's what Sibbes says a little further on. He says, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Oh, is that not fresh water in the place of conviction? There can be no danger in thorough dealing. In other words, he says, we don't have to hide from the conviction and dismiss it. He says we can explore it. Why is this convicting? What needs amending in my heart? What's going on in my life? We can do that because there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. So when we come down to the root of that sin, we find that Christ's grace is greater still and that he still loves us. In other words, we will not find so much sin in us that Christ would abandon us. So we can deal honestly with our conviction. He continues on. It is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell. Therefore, let us not take off ourselves too soon, nor pull the plaster, like a band-aid. Pull the plaster before the cure be wrought, but keep ourselves under this work till sin be the sourest and Christ the sweetest of all things. And when God's hand is upon us in any way, it is good to divert our sorrow for other things to the root of all, which is sin. Let our grief run most in that channel, that as sin bred grief, so grief may consume sin. In other words, rather than run from conviction, where Satan would say, you know what, you felt bad, that's good enough, move on. Dig into where the conviction comes from. See the wretchedness of our heart, not so that we would feel better about ourselves, but that we would feel better about our Savior. That he loves us even though that putrefaction is in us. That he desires us even though we are of all things most undesirable. That he would touch us even though we are the untouchable. That he would yearn for us, even though we are the most repulsive to his holiness. And when we bring that to him, and we come to him, we find such an overflow of gracious love and cleansing power in the blood of Christ, that he would embrace the unembraceable, that he would love the unlovable, so that rather than just ignore the issue at hand, we would explore the issue and see through the issue Christ is our only hope and solution. How many of us, when we feel conviction, run to something to cover it up? A hobby, a diversion, a movie, a news scroll so we feel better about our stance on the world, rather than allow the Spirit of God to do the deep work of heart surgery to explore our need for Christ. Oh, if the body of Christ would reject that lie of Satan more than any other, that Christ is the remedy to our conviction, and that conviction is not an end in itself, but it leads us to an ever-flowing river of God's gracious kindness to us. How much greater would our delight in Christ become? For Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. This is how we stand in the evil day, putting this belt of truth around our loins. Which brings us to our second point. The truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. Jesus puts on the belt of truth for his great fight. Remember, as we've been going through the armor of God, we've noticed that this is the armor that Christ himself wore in his incarnation. Earlier, we heard from Isaiah chapter 11, and Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about Christ, about God's Messiah, about the one who was to come. And in verse 5, he says, righteousness shall be the belt of his, or Christ's, waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So how does Jesus use the belt of truth? How do we apply this in our lives? Well, when Jesus was in the wilderness, we see clearly how he applied the belt of truth. Later on, you can look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptations in the wilderness. But Satan brings lies to Jesus there in the wilderness, and he says things like, in verse 3, turn this bread or these stones to bread. In other words, use your power to satisfy your hunger. prioritize your physical needs and your physical nourishment over your spiritual needs and nourishment. Or in verses 5 and 6, throw yourself down and the angels will protect you. You should doubt the Father's care. Seek God's care through an experience instead of obedience. You've been out here in this wilderness a long time. You need some visible sign that God cares for you. Throw yourself down from the temple. Angels will grab you. You'll know that God cares for you. In verses 9 and 10, if you worship me, I will give you earthly power. There are shortcuts to your goal that don't involve a cross. Pursue worldly power, authority, and success instead of God. With each lie that the schemer spins and throws at our Lord, Jesus' responses are girded with the belt of truth. In each lie, he responds with this: it is written. In the Greek, it's one word, gegraptai. It is written. He brings truth to bear when the lie is proclaimed. So we need to recognize that God's word is truth. That is how we put on Christ. That is the truth that is in Jesus. That is how we strap it on. We recognize that his word is truth. In Jesus' great prayer in John 17, when he addressed, when he's praying to the Father, he says this: sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So if we want to know what the truth is, then we need to let the scriptures teach us what truth is. Let them reveal Christ to you. Jesus is the word, and the truth is the life of Jesus living in his people. And here is where we discover our Lord. To put on the belt of truth is to put on Christ. Now this word he uses here for putting on, put on the whole armor of God, is this word of to put on an article of clothing, including the belt of truth. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans 13:14 when he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, to put on the belt of truth is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you allow the truth of Jesus to clothe you, you're saying, Jesus is the truth. I must know him. Not just know about him, but know him. Our final point is we wear truth ready for action. We wear truth ready for action. The picture of the belt in the ancient world was a little different than how we think of the belt. Some of us are wearing belts today. And we think they're just to keep our pants from falling down. Those belts were serving a different purpose back then. You can think of a soldier's belt upon which he can strap a scabbard or a holster, and if you think about a modern soldier. But there's more to it than that. In those days, they wore tunics, not dresses, tunics. They were long articles of clothing that went down to the shins and sometimes a bit lower. And so one of the things that the belt would do would... It would give them some place to tuck the extra fabric when they had to be ready to move, when they had to be quick so that they didn't trip over their clothing. You might say, it's time to roll up your sleeves. That's kind of the sense here of the belt girding around the waist. If you saw someone with their clothes girded up in their belt, you knew they were at work. It was to have a certain mindset about you. The word here for fastening the belt is the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 12:35 when he says this: stay dressed for action. That's that word. Those three words in English, dress for action, the same word that's being used here in verse 14. Fastened on the belt, dress for action. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Or Peter uses the same word like this. This is the New King James. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The ESV says, prepare your minds for action. But this idea of girding up the loins of your minds. So to be dressed for action, or to have your minds prepared for action, to have the belt of truth fastened around your waist, is to walk in the truth of the gospel. It's to be conscious that the devil's schemes lead you astray with lies. And when your hope is in Christ, we allow truth to gird us, to hold us together. You're ready to combat satanic lies. Just like our champion, when Satan whispers lies into your ears, we can say, it is written. The mind of Christ is in us. And so we saturate our hearts with the word of God, not superficial truth, but heart-penetrating truth. And then, having done all to stand, we stand. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the author of truth. You are truth. And that we have you around our waist. Father, we ask that you would guard our hearts, our minds, our hands, with your truth. In Jesus' name.